For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if we back up into chapter 5, the people have gathered around the mountain, and they've seen great and glorious wonders of God, and they, a bit fearful, ask Moses to go talk to God for them and to hear what God says, to hear his commandments and his rules, and then bring them back to them. And so that's what Moses has done, and here in chapter 6, he's going to relay this message of God's commandments and God's rules to them. And it's interesting that here where Israel was spiritually in kind of a good place, they had a holy fear of who God was, they've just been delivered out of Egypt, and yet one of the most important things that God tells them to do is not forget. Here they are at this high point, but he realizes how easily they can forget what they've seen, what God has done for them, and how quickly they will fall away from the commandments and rules that he gives them. And so we'll begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through chapter 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.
Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, last week's message from Sean Reese really spoke to me, and I think it was pretty obvious it spoke to many of us, about the need to be more consistent, about the need to recognize ourselves, first and foremost, as the recipients of a phenomenal grace gift. And with that, much having been given, much is required. And I can't help but think that as I was working through and putting together this message today, this week, that burden really weighed upon me. I am not an emotional preacher. You're well aware of that. But the more you think of the gift of our Lord from the Father to those that hated and despised him, and the divine record that's been preserved, and the background to why it had to be that way, and the epistles that explain the significance of what it all involved, it's the more you think about it, the more overwhelming it is that the Lord would give his son to save such a sinner as I. We're in a passage of an epistle which most consider to be Paul's final word to the church and to his beloved friends, written to young Timothy. We think historically he was executed soon thereafter, so this is kind of last words from him, and he knew it, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, he embraced that, if it was the Lord's will. He knows what's on the horizon by way of persecution and real challenges from within and without in the church at Ephesus. He loves young Timothy. He doesn't think Timothy is necessarily the strongest emotionally, physically, maturely, but he knows he's a genuine believer. He knows he's been gifted by the Spirit of God. He knows that he's had life experiences, first and foremost with the Apostle Paul, that have prepared him for the challenges ahead. And as Paul is writing this final epistle to him, he's laying before him some significant truths. And he's exhorting him again and again to see to it that he meets the challenge and guards the deposit of truth that's been given to him. I want to open with a word of prayer and share a testimony from history, and then we'll leap into this passage. Our Father and our God, thou art the God that sets the end, the consummation of the age, and has ultimately worked all history so that it is working toward that end, that perfect fulfillment of all things in accordance with your will. In the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, made of a woman and made under the law, so that we could receive the adoption of sons and be reconciled to you, as our brother has read. We are ambassadors for Christ. Through us, your word goes forth for men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work. Lord, as we consider this passage from Paul to Timothy and through them to all of us by the preserving power of your Holy Spirit, let it speak to us today. And let those who have gone before, those who have paid the price, those who have suffered it and died for the faith, undergird our confidence in our own faith. And prepare us, Lord, to do what is necessary to be used of thee for the extension of thy kingdom, for thy name's sake and thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This morning, among the other readings, I came across in some of my Christian blogs, there's a report from India of a family who'd come under great persecution over the last number of months. And at some point, a Christian man and his Christian wife were assaulted by the entire pagan village they lived in, carried out into kind of a frozen pond, made to stay out there from about 17 hours, and ultimately the father died. The mother didn't, but that's just a very brief overview of the terrible things that happened to this family over the last number of months. I said that in the context of Kuryachin writing to us about opportunities that are being presented to him to get back at the Bible College and to assume a greater responsibility in a growing ministry there in southern and southeast India, and opportunities for us to be a part of that, recognizing that that Christianity is always on the march, but so is paganism. So is the opposition. We live in a dangerous age, and it's likely to get more dangerous. I'm in my wrong text, but let me take you back to an example not unlike the man and his wife standing out in the pond and him freezing to death in the night. This is an illustration I've used once at least a long time ago. And if you remember it, I'm sorry. But there was a family of Cambodians, the Haim family. They lived in Cambodia throughout the Vietnam War, and of course, after the Khmer Rouge victory in 1973. They lived in the village of Siem Reap. He was a Christian teacher. But when he looked out across the fields and he saw the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge teenage soldiers heading across the field, they knew that his time had come. He was determined that when his time came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since the, quote, liberation of Cambodia, his entire family had been in jeopardy, and this afternoon they were rounded up. They were the old dandruff. They were the bad blood. They were the enemies of the glorious revolution. They were CIA agents. Of course, they really weren't any of those things. They were Christians. They spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other, and bound together on the grass behind a stand of friendly trees. The next morning, the teenage soldiers returned, led them out from their Gethsemane to the place of execution, to the killing fields, just outside that village. The family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to the father's request for a moment to prepare them for death, the father, the mother, and the children all linked hands. They knelt down together around the gaping pit. And with loud cries to God, Father Haim exhorted both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on, and the whole village was there, to repent and believe the gospel. Suddenly, in panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt up and bolted into the bush. The father jumped up and with amazing coolness and with a voice of authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge, the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and to die together with his family. Here's the argument he used vocally. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense moments, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that as each of the Christian bodies toppled silently into the pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. That's really not that unusual in our day. We're just not exposed to much of it. Paul knew that that's what's coming because that's what he'd experienced most of his life. I mean, Mike read a list of things that he'd already been through as an ambassador for Christ. He's writing Timothy here, and just to remind you, he said, "I know whom I believed. I know whom I've believed. My confidence is I am persuaded that God is able to keep safe and secure everything I've committed to him and everything he's committed to me until that final day of judgment." That's in chapter 1, verse 12 of this epistle. He says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner, not Nero's prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation." He says, "Timothy, keep your faith in the God of the gospel. Follow the pattern of sound words we've spoken on these subjects. Guard the good deposit of truth. Associate with those that are strong in the faith, not those that are frail, not those that are feeble, not those that are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Associate with those that are sound in the faith." He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My child, be strengthened." It's an imperative, it's a command here. "Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And in that strength, emulate four vocations." He says, "Assume the role of a teacher. If you have truth, you have a responsibility to teach it to others. Emulate a soldier. Be willing to go to hard places and to do without to serve your Lord and Savior. Be an athlete. Compete according to the rules. Be fair. Be just. Don't cut corners. And never doubt, like the hardworking, faithful farmer, the reward will be worth the effort." And that's why Timothy, or Paul, keeps writing again and again and again to the saints, and in many, many of his epistles, "Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't quit. Endure to the end. You're God's workmanship. You're created for good works. So do those good works. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you can know that your labor will not be in vain." Yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. And we're talking now. We're talking here in post-Christian America. I heard a podcast this week from Al Mohler talking about the Church of England and the issues they're going through. And you say, well, they seem to have lost their mind. Well, we've lost our mind here too. They're dealing with issues of whether or not they ought to be ordaining active homosexuals. We're not far behind that. And in fact, the advice they're getting is to be assertively evasive about the church's position on these things. says you need to be kind of an agnostic about it. It's best just to pretend the Bible really isn't clear about these things. And that ought to be adopted as the Church of England's official policy. You know, we're not very far from that. Our previous hour, we were in the book of Judges, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that's the West. Perhaps a little more so in England right now, but I don't think we're very far behind, and we are rapidly gaining. Words have lost their meaning. Some professing Christians, as you listen to them and you understand how they're relating to the issues of life, and you wonder, do they really believe any of the things that they say they believe? It's like a significant portion of the church in America has lost its mind. We are so afraid that we're going to be asked a question, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And it can be something that used to be so obvious. Men and women get married. Boys use boys' rooms. Girls use girls' rooms. Locker rooms, they just used to be taken for granted. Now we're so afraid we're going to be asked what we think about it, because we know if we say what we really think about it, people are going to think we're so foolish, so naive, so hateful. You say, well, why does that bother us? Believe me, it bothers people. We're afraid of that. We're not afraid of digging a pit and having somebody stand behind us with a rifle and shoot us and our kids. We're afraid of being embarrassed by holding to simple, see it with your own eyes truths. If we're going to be those kinds of Christians, we're going to be conscious, constantly anxious. We're going to be fearful. We're going to be unstable. We're always going to be afraid of what's going to hit us next. And something's always going to hit us next. You know what Paul's advice was? Now, I can't prove that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I think he was. I'm going to go to Hebrews to start with, and you don't have to turn there, but whoever wrote Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Think about the one who dealt with sinners and had sinners accuse him of everything and who was totally innocent, which none of us are. Consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, another reason I think Paul wrote that is because that's the sort of thing Paul's saying all the time. If you want to know how to deal with the issues of today and the fears and the anxiety, consider the one who was totally innocent and everything was against him. And the more we focus upon him, the more before we come to know and to understand and appreciate and be identified with him, the less likely we are to grow weary or faint-hearted. I would remind you that while Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus, he hadn't been there his whole life. The vast majority of Timothy's life, he has spent with Paul. He's been on the sending end of many of Paul's epistles. I suspect everything Paul wrote is the sort of thing he preached everywhere he went. In fact, if he hadn't been in prison so much, we wouldn't have those epistles and wouldn't necessarily know what his messages were. But I suspect it's been the same thing everywhere he goes, which means Timothy's heard him say these things perhaps hundreds of times. He's heard him apply these things hundreds of times. He's seen him and perhaps helped him write these things many times. And of course, he's received copies of epistles from Paul that say these things again and again. So what's Paul's counsel? Look with me at chapter 2, verse 8. This won't surprise you. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, what are we supposed to get out of that? We're supposed to get out of that the same thing Timothy got out of that. We're supposed to bring to that message from the Apostle Paul a mind enlightened by the Spirit of God to compare spiritual truth with spiritual truth and understand that message and how comforting it is to us. And I want to help us all kind of walk through that, I trust, relatively quickly, but with a lot of collateral verses. And we're not going to turn to all of them. We're not going to take that time, and I'd be more than happy to give you a list of them all, or you can just listen to the message again, and I'll cite as many references as I possibly can. It says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the personification of the gospel. He personally is your salvation. This is everlasting life. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that you know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He is the personification of the gospel. Now, the Passover that the Jews observed year after year after year across the generations, it was intended to help them remember the Exodus. We could turn to early Joshua, Joshua 4, when they crossed the Jordan River, and it parts too, just like the Red Sea, and they picked up those massive stones and built a pillar there. They said, you know, the day's going to come when your children are going to say, in good King James English, what meaneth these stones? And when they say that, you need to answer, well, these stones are here to remind us not to forget that we passed through here on dry ground, and this is the promised land the Lord's given to us. Again and again and again, like Elder Mike read. We're called upon to look back and remember. Think about the things that have been done for us so that we are fortified to do the things we must do for the glory of God. So he begins here, remember Jesus Christ. And then he begins to describe the work. Risen from the dead. You know, Jesus Christ rising from the dead is a much mightier work than parting the Red Sea. Or parting the Jordan River. I was reading this morning, and it's escaped me now. We're either in Luke 12 or Luke 13 as we're working our way through our McShane plan. And one of these little throwaway lines that you just kind of blow over, talk about the Lord knowing the hairs on your head and all that sort of stuff. And something leaped out at me. He says, which one of you could add, just add a single span to your life? Meaning, anybody here with all your worry and anxiety, can you live one more half hour? Well, okay, we all understand, no. But the next thing Jesus says is, well, if you can't do a little thing like that, and you know, that really struck me. A little thing like that? If you can't do a little thing like that, wow, who is it we're dealing with? We're dealing with the sovereign creator God of the universe, the high king of heaven. That's who we're dealing with. Remember Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. Timothy was with Paul or in Corinth when the letter arrived that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:14 and following. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching's in vain. Your faith's in vain. But in point of fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He was the first, but he's not going to be the last. He's just testimony of a mighty harvest to follow. Now note there, when he says, remember Jesus Christ in verse 8, the order, Jesus, then Christ. Why is that significant? It's significant because the name Jesus Christ is used 13 times by Paul. And this is the only time it's in that order. The other 12 times, it's Christ Jesus in this epistle. Now, why would Paul have inverted the order here, but he didn't anywhere else? Because he's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. He's first and foremost Jesus. Yes, we know it means salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah saves. We know he was given it by his adoptive father, let's call him Joseph. But it was under the inspiration of the Spirit and direction of the holy angel. But it is his given human name, Jesus. So the emphasis is upon the fact he had a human body. He had human parents. He was the man, Christ Jesus. He had flesh, he had bone, and in his humanity, he was made perfect through his suffering. In his humanity, he was tempted, like we are in all things, and yet he was without sin. So he's writing, he's saying, Timothy, remember, you're following Jesus Christ. You're following the man, Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the God-man, but he's also the man-God. And that man has risen from the dead. That man has ascended into heaven. That man is sitting at the right hand of God, exalted in glory. And you know what? He knows what it means to be threatened by other men. And you know, you think about it that way, and you realize, wow, that's a really powerful message. You know, we have this great high priest, Hebrews 4:14 tells us. He's passed through the heavens. Right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God. He is Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold on to our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who doesn't understand. We have one who in every respect was tempted as we are. So in confidence, let's just draw near to him. And we're going to receive mercy, and we're going to find grace in our time of need. And if we're not going through one right now, there's going to be a time of great need. And you want that grace? Get to know the Lord who saved you. Spend as much time as possible in his presence. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The verse continues, he's the offspring of David. Now, if we went through the genealogy, we'd realize he's the offspring of David through Joseph and through Mary. All right. But I don't think this is really speaking in those terms. It's really emphasizing the idea that he's the promised one from the Davidic covenant. He's the descendant of David who was going to be a king forever, who was going to have an everlasting kingdom. That was promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. His throne and his kingdom would be everlasting. It would be forever. So he's the Davidic Messiah. The Davidic Messiah who died and who's risen again and who's sitting at the right hand of God. The early disciples didn't understand this. Even when it happened, they didn't understand. And that's why when Jesus meets those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 26, he has to remind them. He says, wasn't it necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? I mean, didn't you read the Old Testament and understand it to say that? Well, most of us read the Old Testament and didn't understand it to say that. I mean, it really took some growth in our understanding, some preaching and teaching, some systematic theological work to really understand what a lot of parts of the Old Testament said. In fact, you might want to turn to Psalm 110. We won't turn much, but this is the significant thing about Psalm 110. I've said it many, many times. This is the most quoted psalm in your New Testament, portions of this psalm. I'm going to work through just the first four verses a bit here. The Lord says to my Lord, you notice most of you, I suspect that first Lord are all caps. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. That's the great I am. God the Father, let's say, if we want to personify it. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, one cap. That's the Lord Jesus, God the Son. The Lord God the Father said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's any doubt that's going to happen. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The Lord God the Father sends the symbol of rule out from Jerusalem. And of course, the gospel started in Jerusalem, went to Samaria, Judea, and all the parts of the world. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You often hear me quote that. God's people rule in the midst of God's enemies by allowing him to rule in their lives, in their hearts, and over their lives. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. If God makes a promise, it's not going to change. He's an unchanging God. Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He is the king of righteousness, and he's been established that, and he's never going to be anything else. So we're told, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. How many times did Timothy hear Paul preach the gospel? When he wrote the Romans, he identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. He says, I was set apart for the gospel. That's the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What were they about? Well, they concerned his son. His son who was descended from David according to the flesh and has been declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to them, reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them, and which they'd received, and in which they stand, and if and by which they're saved, if they just hold fast to it. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and we know he was dead because he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And we know he was raised because there were witnesses. And he goes through the list, first by Cephas, then by the 12, then by 500, then by his brother James, then by all the other apostles. And last of all, Paul says, by me, the least of all the apostles. It's a phenomenal testimony of the validity of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up before that crowd and 3,000 were saved, in Acts 2:22, he said, men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, that man that you think was illegitimate, that you were casting aspersions upon his heritage, that man who was attested to you by God through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I mean, no doubt it. You know he did those things. That Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified him. And you killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God's raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death. It wasn't possible they could be held by it. And then he quotes David. He quotes David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for or because he's at my right hand, so I won't be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. You've made me to know the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You know, I turned back to Psalm 16:11 and said, that didn't sound quite the way I remember it. Well, I don't know what they're doing with the Greek and the Septuagint and back and forth, but if you turn back to Psalm, and I wouldn't do it right now, Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't have any doubt that's what's being enjoyed by the Heim family right now. Or by the man who froze to death in the Indian pond a couple of weeks or months ago. Is that a sure reality for you? That's really what this sort of a message is asking. Paul is exhorting Timothy and us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Why? Because when we get into the struggles of life, and if you're not in one, it's just a matter of time. They come in waves. They're inevitable. All right? That is life. We live in a fallen, corrupt world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the struggles of life, we tend to forget what our Lord went through for us. We tend to focus, instead of what he went through for us, on our own suffering, on our own heartache, on our own circumstances. And we forget that as a Christian, as a believer, no suffering, no heartache, no adverse circumstances are final. In fact, all of them are filtered through the hands of mercy of a loving God who knows what's best for us. All suffering for believers will ultimately end the same way it did for Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. God raised him up, and God will raise up all believers on the last day. Which means if you're a believer, you can with confidence say, God's going to raise me on the last day. Now, it's not going to take that long to get through the rest of this, but that's one verse. Verse 9 says, that's why Paul is suffering. That's why I'm bound with chains as a criminal. Yeah, I'm here and I'm bound. And if he wasn't there and he wasn't bound, we wouldn't have this epistle. I say one more time. And as though to emphasize it, he says, but the word of God is not bound. That's the great and glorious thing. The word of God is not bound. He wrote the Philippians, and probably Timothy was there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, this is a previous imprisonment. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me, that is, me being in prison, has really served to advance the gospel. We say, sure, because we got this epistle. No, he means it a lot more specific way. Philippians 1:13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And because I'm going through it this way, and it's so obvious to everybody, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they're much more bold to go out and speak the word without fear. Because this is what happens to Christians. In fact, he closes that epistle, Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, with all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Now, see, bringing the gospel into Caesar's prison exposed Caesar's household to the gospel. Probably those guards changing every 4 hours. You know, and Paul, he's only got one message. You're going to hear it 500 different ways, but there's about 8 points. And that's what you're going to hear a version of again and again and again and again. Verse 10, therefore, and to just summarize things here, because Christ is absolutely preeminent and the word of God is irresistibly powerful, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He's made an argument there. Do you think believing some people are elect and other people aren't kills evangelism? You think Paul would believe that? He certainly believes some people are elect. I mean, he's the one that wrote that God chose people before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's a Calvinist. What I am saying, however, is that Calvin was explicitly Pauline in his understanding of the theology of salvation. I really think that's the way it works. Paul isn't suffering for the sake of fellow believers, though fellow believers are encouraged and strengthened by his testimony under suffering. He's not writing that, I'm doing this so you fellow believers will be strengthened. He has written that, but there's a greater purpose here. He's not suffering for the sake of fellow believers when he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, because he's talking about all those beatings, all that jail time, all that time floating around in the water, a day and a night when he was shipwrecked 2 or 3 times, all the times that he got the 40 slashes minus one from the Jews, all the perils he's been throughout his ministry. He said, no, I'm suffering for those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, but who haven't yet heard the glorious gospel so they can respond to it. Paul's the one that not only wrote that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose, but in the very next verse, in the 29th verse of chapter 8 of Romans, he said, for those whom he had foreknown, he also predestined them that they were going to end up conformed to the image of his son. And it wasn't necessarily entirely for their sake. It was in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's really all about the glory of the son, which is about the glory of the father. Very Pauline. See, for Paul, he understood that everybody that calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But as Brother Sean stressed last week, he continues there in Romans 10:14. How are they going to call on anyone they've never believed? On whom they've never believed? How are they going to believe if they've never heard? How are they going to hear without someone preaching to it? How is anybody going to preach to them if they aren't sent to preach to them? Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they also, and who would the they be? The elect. So that they, the elect also, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, it's never been easy to be a gospel preacher. I mean, it's relatively easy for me. I live here and now. And yes, we've had struggles and there have been heartbreaking times. And there's been challenges. But nothing like gospel preachers of the past and in other parts of the world today. If you read the two-volume Dalimore on Whitfield, you'll see a man, I mean, not enough bad things could happen to him to satisfy his enemies, including the fact that two of the people that were his close personal friends early in the ministry, John and Charles Wesley, turned out not to think much of him by the end and thought he was some kind of a heretic because he was so specific about theology that they didn't necessarily agree with. When he died, after making 13 transatlantic voyages, and preaching 18,000 messages in England and in America, William Cooper, who wrote There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, wrote the following tribute. He loved the world that hated him. The tear that dropped upon his Bible was sincere. Assailed by scandal and the tongue of strife, his only answer was a blameless life. So what are you going to do when people attack you because you're a believer? Live a blameless life. Guard your testimony. Respond as a Christian. Peter wrote that a good conscience is absolutely essential in 1 Peter 3:16 and 17, so that when you are slandered, not if you're slandered, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will ultimately be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. So Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The reward is eternal glory. Not just for us, but for those yet to hear and believe. The Spirit of God himself bears witness in the heart of believers that they're children of God. And if they're children of God, they're heirs, they're joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. But Romans 8:16 has almost a little conditional hook to that. I mean, if you're his child, you're his child, and you're going to be an heir, a joint heir with Christ. But then it says, providing we suffer with him. What if you were unwilling to identify with him when the going got tough? Because the rest of that phrase says, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And there's that reward again. What if Jesus Christ said, I kind of want the glory, but I don't want the cross? That's at least part of what that prayer in the garden was all about. Not my will, but thy will be done. Paul wrote the Corinthians, and again, Timothy's on one end or the other of that epistle. Either there when it was written or there when it was read. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we don't lose heart, and so you don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed by day, day by day. And then he describes his life. He says, for this light momentary affliction. Have you ever thought about Paul's life as just a whole series of light momentary afflictions? I mean, you don't even think about your life that way. But that's the way Paul's thinking about it. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, you spend much time thinking on that, you won't be able to catch your breath. You want to hear Paul's description of it? We're looking not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that you can see, that you put so much value in, they're transient. The things that aren't seen, they're eternal. Now that's a message. You know how Paul closes this section? With a little catechism. Probably something everybody knew. In fact, some people think this is even part of an ancient hymn. Or this is something that's recited in unison, or probably back and forth. I don't remember what that word is. But in any case, the sort of thing they would say in church to kind of drive home these truths. So they had them. It begins, as Paul says, four other times in the pastoral epistles, and only in the pastoral epistles, the saying is trustworthy. So here's a common truism in the early church. In three verses, there's four of them. If we died with him, we'll live with him. Now, we die with him symbolically in our baptism. But this is probably speaking more like martyrdom. If you die for the cause of Christ, you're going to live with him. I mean, I started with an illustration of that. I believe that just drives that point home. The martyr's hope is eternal life after death. That's why Faith Cook could write a whole book of martyr stories and call it Singing in the Fire. And I commend it to you. And we have copies and we can get more. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. Verse 11. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. He's a king. If we endure, we're not only going to be with him because we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, we reign with him. And that leads to the question, but if he's not your king, then you won't endure, will you? Because you won't be serving him. And if you won't serve him in this life, you're not going to reign with him in the life to come. Then Paul's lays it out pretty bare. He says, then if we deny him, he will also deny us. Matthew 10:33, Jesus Christ makes this explicit. Whoever denies me before men, I'm going to deny before my Father who's in heaven. Now that's a very sobering warning there. Paul's undergirding it. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So you say, but what about Peter? Did Peter not deny Jesus once with cursing three times the night he was betrayed? Yes. Why wasn't he denied? And here's the hope. Here's the hope from all that. You know, Peter was warned. It isn't like Peter just going down the road, all of a sudden terrible happened to him. He was warned it's going to happen to him. Luke 22:31-32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. And you can just picture Satan shaking his fist in God's face saying, I got to have that guy. You really can't. But that, I think it conveys the attitude. He's demanded you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Well, why didn't it ultimately work? Jesus says, I've prayed for you. Lord, I asked the Father. I know the Father's going to give you to him. But I've already asked the Father. And the Father's going to grant my wish because I am praying in perfect will with the Father. So after you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. Jesus, I went to the Father and I prayed for him that your faith wouldn't fail. And so after it's tested and it comes forth like gold, though pretty beat up, and you're a little embarrassed, take care of your brethren. Do your Christian duty. Most of us, if we just look, we don't have to look very far back in our lives. There's been times, occasions, opportunities we could have said and done more. We could have done things a different way. We could have been more consistent. We could have been more careful. Could have been less self-centered. We could have confessed Jesus Christ in a much clearer way. And we didn't. In a sense, we denied him. But our Lord and Savior, sitting at the right hand of God, interceded for us. He didn't deny us. He knows that ultimately we're growing to maturity. We've been transferred from glory to glory into the image of his Son. And there's a process involved in this. And he prayed for us. And we were delivered. And we have opportunities to go forward now and in confidence in his work in our life. Working out our own salvation in unique ways, but always in accordance with the will of the Father. And it always involves taking our experience and using it to strengthen our brethren. Peter had an extremely powerful testimony of what it's like to be tested and fail. And I don't doubt for a second that when he wrote 1 Timothy, which is all about suffering, that was first and foremost in his mind. When he wrote 2 Timothy, one of his great warnings in 2 Timothy 2:1 is the most dangerous thing imaginable is a false teacher. Because they bring in not just destructive heresies, but they deny the master who bought them. Whereas they're denying God's lordship over their lives and over your life. And that brings upon themselves swift destruction. But we all fail. And that's why the last one is so important. Look at verse 13. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Here's the absolute beauty of an unchanging God. Jesus Christ, God the Father, the God has made promises, not just to us, but to one another. They cannot break those promises. Everyone the Father has given to the Son, the Spirit will draw, and everyone that's drawn will come, and everyone that comes will be received, and they will all be kept. Because he cannot deny himself. And that's the basis upon which Paul's been able to say, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I've believed. I'm convinced that he's able to keep that which I've committed him to him until that day. So brethren, as the author to the Hebrews writes, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Scott and Ruth to assume their places, and we're going to sing a Samuel Rutherford hymn. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister in the early 17th century. When the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, gained control over Scotland, he was thrown in prison for nonconformity. He survived to preach again, and during the days of Cromwell, he participated in the Westminster Assembly. However, when the glorious revolution in a sense failed, Charles II came to the throne. He certainly was unhappy about his father losing his head and was unhappy about everybody that was in favor of that, and he began a great purge. In 1661, Rutherford was arraigned again, but this time for high treason. The death sentence was passed and the order was conveyed to his residence. It was all because he was a Presbyterian, all because he wouldn't bend the knee to the king. The summons actually came too late. As it's written, he received it with a diseased hand, but with undiminished faith. Here's his response. Tell them that I have a summons already from a superior judge and judiciary, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And before your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come. Of course, he did spend some time in prison. While he was there, he wrote 220 letters. They're probably his greatest contribution to the church. And we have many editions of many portions of those letters. Some of those letters have been set to music, and we will be singing one of them in just a moment. But as on his way to prison, he had this to say: I go to my king's palace at Aberdeen. Tongue, pen, and wit cannot express my joy. The joy overflowed. I was impatient of earth, intolerant of sin, wrapped in the continual contemplation of one unseen face. In prison, he made a great discovery, which he wrote in among his last letters. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this entire world, and then he told me that he would begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I would have thought that was a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a very closed room who is idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make that man truly happy, you would blow out all his lamps, and then you'd throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. That's why Paul could say, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art a merciful, a gracious, a loving, a long-suffering. And we're so thankful for your long-suffering nature. For creatures such as ourselves, made in your image, but so often living in a way that mars that image. Lord, we confess our sins, we confess our dependence, we confess our absolute need for thee in every area of our life. We cling to the cross and most especially to the one who died upon it on our behalf. We ask, Lord, for those who are weak in the faith, for those who are anxious about the future, that you would make your work, your son, and his words so real in their lives that their faith would grow. And they would stand as pillars, as redwoods of faith in this generation. For your son's name and for your glory. Amen.